Sermon text today comes from Revelation 21. Today, I'm going to read verses 9 through 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us now as we try to pick up on the imagery that John provides us, which is found in the rest of Scripture. Help us to make these difficult connections and understand what these words teach us regarding our responsibility as a royal priesthood. Bless us, we pray, in this way. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at nearly all of Revelation 21, the first part of chapter 22, where John provides us with this lengthy description of the New Jerusalem, which I've argued comes down out of heaven to take the place of the Old Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. As I promised you last week, after having oriented us to the New Jerusalem by situating John's vision of it within the larger context of Revelation, we're returning today to begin to take a look at the bridal city in more detail. As we do, I remind you that John's description of the New Jerusalem is not intended to give us a glimpse into the afterlife, as I guess most probably suppose. While it may provide some insights into that, because the city does come down out of heaven, I have argued that is not the primary purpose of this passage. Rather, as I tried to demonstrate last week, John's main purpose in showing us this holy city is to provide a blueprint to guide us in helping to make this city a reality in all its glory in time on earth. In other words, the scripture makes it clear in other places. The New Jerusalem is already a current reality. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 4 when he speaks in the present tense of how the Jerusalem above is already the mother of us all. Similarly, in Hebrews 12, the author there declares in the past tense, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, so that means this is a current reality. Besides all this, John, as we heard, he describes the holy city as the bride of Christ, which we know from Ephesians 5 and elsewhere is just a synonym for the church, another name for the church. So as a result, for reasons such as these and some more we're going to explore today, we can say with confidence that John's description of the New Jerusalem is also a description of the church, because the two are one and the same. I think one of the main reasons we don't recognize this is because John depicts the church as an idea to be realized, whereas what we see all around us in the present is just a church in its initial stages of construction. Okay? You have to vision, though, what it's going to be someday. All right? When you come to grasp what I've just said, several things about our text should start to become apparent and thereby guide our study of this passage before us today. To start with, it should alert us to the fact that the dimensions of the New Jerusalem given in our text today, which focus, this section focuses attention on the external aspects of the city, the gates, walls, streets, etc. They're all symbolic in function. In other words, as N.T. Wright explains, John has no intention of providing us with an architect's design, but rather is constructing a symbolic universe which takes its imagery all from the rest of Scripture. And therefore, to understand the symbolism of our text, we must compare it with all the other places in the Bible that to which John alludes. Okay? So when you hear about 144 being the cubits, you know, okay, 144, where have I heard that before? Okay? Oh, back in Revelation 7, 144,000. That's what we have to do. All right, now I'm going to show you more why I make this claim in just a moment. For now, I simply want you to realize this is exactly what the prophet Ezekiel does at the end of his prophecies found in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. So I've said many times, Revelation is in many respects kind of a Christian rewriting of Ezekiel. Just Ezekiel describes the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., but afterwards, he prophesies of the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and city, which, of course, we know occurs under Ezra and Nehemiah. What I'm arguing, this is basically the same thing John does in Revelation, only he does it from the perspective of the aftermath of the events of AD 70 and the consequent mission of the church in discipling the nations in the time that follows. To my point, Ezekiel's symbolic temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 was never physically constructed when the Jews returned from exile. In fact, if you do a study of Ezekiel's description of the restoration temple, its dimensions could never have been realized or using construction methods, either ancient or modern. But that was never the point of Ezekiel's vision, because Ezekiel's blueprint concerned spiritual realities rather than actual physical dimensions. In other words, as we know from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied during the time in which the temple was rebuilt, the restoration temple could never compare physically with Solomon's much more aesthetically pleasing temple. And yet, the prophets declared that that restoration temple, though it didn't look much in comparison to Solomon's temple, yet it would be far more glorious
in terms of actual spiritual power.
In Ezekiel's symbolic temple, the entire city becomes holy. And God's Spirit begins to take up residence in people rather than in the Shekinah glory located inside the most holy place. That's why when the restoration temple is built, unlike with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, there's no record of the holy, of the Shekinah glory coming down inside the most holy place. That's also why we have an entire Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah, which focuses its attention on the building of the walls of Jerusalem, because after the restoration, the whole city becomes holy. And that's why, whereas Levites had been stationed around Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, in the rebuilt temple and city under Ezra and Nehemiah, they are stationed then around the city walls, because the whole city becomes holy only after the return from captivity. And as such, it anticipates what we read in our text today. Now, keeping these thoughts in mind are going to be the key to understanding John's description of the New Jerusalem. Okay. To add support to why I say all this, I want you to think about the following. In verse 16, John describes the New Jerusalem as a giant cube, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Okay, 12,000 furlongs translates to about 1,500 miles. Okay, that means if it were a literal city, if it landed, its base would cover half the United States, with its eastern base covering Baltimore and its western base barely missing Denver. Okay, so picture that. In the first century context, that means this city would make up nearly the same number of square miles as the Roman Empire, which, of course, may have been part of John's point to encourage the saints to which he writes. You think the Roman Empire is big? Well, you're going to inherit a city just as big. But also note this. The city is as tall as it is wide, which means it would be sticking up into space. You could kiss satellite communication goodbye, right? Okay, it would knock them all out of the sky. To put this in perspective, Bruce Molina says the city would reach to the height of 260 Mount Everest. These are just a few reasons I say the description of the city with its wall, of the city with all its dimensions, are to be understood symbolically rather than literally. But perhaps the main reason is that if we pay close attention, we'll quickly realize that the description of the New Jerusalem, it's all its dimensions of the city, walls, gates, etc., is in actuality a description of people. And that's the main thing I really want you to get. Okay? Think about this. We should know this simply by comparing Revelation 21 to our first and second readings earlier from Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. In the first reading, Paul tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter then elaborates by describing all of those who come after as living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. That house is, of course, the church, which Paul elsewhere declares is the temple of God in which the Spirit dwells. Hence, when we compare what John says in our text about the New Jerusalem to what the rest of Scripture says about the church, it should become apparent John is speaking of people more than anything else when he describes the holy city or bride of Christ. And this is about stuff we need to do. Okay? So, building on this last and most important point, in the time remaining, I want to prove this to you. I want us to look at a few of the details now. Had to leave so much out. But I want us to look at the main details of our text, which we should now understand teach us what we as God's people should be doing in order to realize John's vision of God's holy city in its work of discipling the nations. Hey. First, in verse 11, John describes the city as having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Back in Revelation 4, when John first ascended into heaven and he saw the Lord on his throne, the Lord was there compared to a jasper stone. Since the New Jerusalem is the place where God now dwells among his people, it's not surprising the whole city is illuminated by his presence and now shares in God's own gemstone glory. Okay, that's the light of the city. In addition, the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate with 12 gemstones, each of which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It just so happens jasper is the stone that represented the royal tribe of Judah. So not surprisingly, when in a few minutes we look at the list of gemstones that make up the foundations of the walls of the city, the first in the list is the jasper stone because Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the New Jerusalem. When you combine this with the fact Jesus had three apostles who formed his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, we can surmise they make up the other three cornerstones. More of that in a moment. For now, the lesson of our text is the same as that of John 8 when John declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Light of life, excuse me. To borrow from the psalmist, whom when speaking to God said, in your light we see light. The point is, the thing we're supposed to derive from this, from our text today, is that only in union with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, does the church make sense of the world and see clearly how to accomplish our mission in the world. Continuing with verses 12 and 13, John next describes the walls, the wall and gates of the city, and the 12 angels who, like the elders of Israel, of Israelite cities of old, are stationed at the gates of the city. Okay? In other words, regarding the walls and gates, contrary to what we might expect, the names written on them, John says, are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. As we mentioned a moment ago, and we'll see in a minute, the foundation of the walls is composed of the 12 apostles. And the 12 tribes make up the walls and gates that are built on the foundation. Now, given that the 12 tribes came first and the apostles centuries later, we would expect the reverse. But consistent with John's overall trajectory, he once again shows us the last to first pattern that governs his entire vision of the city. See, for John, as for Jesus, the last not only becomes first, but the last is always better than the first, thus teaching us the way of God's people in the kingdom, right? The first shall be last. All throughout Scripture. Regarding the angels at the gates, here we find, I think, one of the most important lessons of John's vision. As John later explains, the gates of the city are never closed. And since verse 21 says the gates are made of pearls, the size of which only oysters of unheard of dimensions. You know, God must have this other planet, you know, with giant oysters or whatever. The gates are made up of single pearls. They must be ornamental in purpose. Okay, the gates are always open, and the gates are made of pearls, so they're ornamental. But that would explain why angels are situated at the gates, just as the elders of ancient Israel sat at the gates of the city in order to guard the city, so that, as John says at the end of this chapter, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so you have open gates and you have angels guarding the way into the city to allow in or to exclude. All right, remembering all this is talking about people, and keeping in mind that in Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus sends messages to the angels of the churches of Asia, the angels in question, as we saw back then, are the pastors of the churches. So, wouldn't make sense for Jesus to write to spiritual angels, but they're right there by his throne. He could just tell them this thing. Okay? In other words, we saw when we looked at the letters to the churches, Jesus holds the pastors responsible for the state of the churches. That's why they're situated at the gates. So from the time of Adam, when he was first told to guard the garden, to when the Lord gave the priesthood to the tribe of Levi and told them to guard the tabernacle, guarding the flock has always been an important job of pastors. And if pastors are unwilling to do that, they need to find a new line of work. God calls pastors to proclaim truth to the world, even when it's unpopular, and to exercise discipline when the lives of the unrepentant undermine their professions of faith. Okay, that I think is the lesson we're to draw from the angels at the gates. You see in this? This is about people. Continuing on. Unlike the tabernacle and temple, which both only had one gate to the east, the New Jerusalem has three gates on all four sides for a total of 12 in all. The reason for this, I believe, is because the universal offer of the gospel that is to occur in the new covenant. And this, in other words, is exactly what Jesus said would happen after the gospel was taken from Israel and given to the nations. Jesus said, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Moving from the walls to the gates, to the and gates to their foundation. John next speaks of the enormity of the dimensions of the city, again using symbolism drawn from the rest of Scripture. So we noted earlier, the holy city is in the form of a perfect golden cube, just like the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple. And the significance of this is that with the coming of Christ's kingdom, what Ezekiel envisioned is finally completely realized in the New Jerusalem when holiness has extended now to the entire city. And what's more, unlike with the tabernacle and temple, in which the holy place was excluded from entrance except by the high priest on one day a year, in the New Jerusalem, access is granted to all whose names are written in the Book of Life. All of you are like high priests now. All of you have access to the most holy place, because the whole city is now the most holy place. More on that in just a minute. For now, quick word about the dimensions of the wall, which verse 17 says measure 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. If you recall, we heard the number 144 back in Revelation 7. when we learned of the early Jewish martyrs composed of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel for a grand total of 144,000. Revelation 21 returns to this numerology because the walls of the city, which are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, are composed of those faithful martyrs who made up the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Finally, coming at last to the list of precious stones that make up the foundation of the city and therefore correspond to the 12 apostles, there has been a tremendous amount of speculation surrounding the meaning of all these stones. All sorts of charts like how they line up with the 12 tribes and also perhaps the 12 apostles and how they have to do with the tribal allotments around the tabernacle. There's so much stuff that's been written about this. If we wanted, we could spend several more weeks trying to identify the meaning of all these stones listed. But since I don't want this study of Revelation to go on forever, I'm going to say just a few words about them that I think are kind of cool. And then we'll start to wrap things up with the primary message that I think we're supposed to learn about these 12 precious stones. Okay? First, the imagery of the stones is drawn from the gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel that the high priest wore on his breastplate. What's fascinating about the gemstones is that not only did ancient Israelites equate them with the 12 tribes, they also associated them with the 12 constellations of the zodiac, which is the circle of the sky we talked about earlier in Psalm 19 that the sun runs through. Please understand, while we are naturally opposed to any form of astrology that suggests our lives are governed by seasons, we mustn't deny that it was God who formed the constellations. This is made very plain in the books of Job and Amos especially. For this reason, archaeologists have unearthed ancient Jewish synagogues in which they found mosaics on the floors with pictures of the 12 tribes positioned according to their placements around the tabernacle and corresponding with the 12 constellations. Since Israel was a heavenly people, they believed those constellations represented each of the tribes. Okay? What's fascinating about John's list, however, is that he lists the gems precisely in the reverse order of the zodiac. And the reason for this is because where in the Old Covenant, you had to look up into the sky at night to see the 12 constellations representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In John's vision, the holy city has come down out of heaven so that John is looking down at the city from a high mountain. And therefore, he sees the stones from above rather than below. Here again, that the foundation stones are the reverse order means once again that the holy city inverts the ancient order by again causing the first to be last and the last first. Now death comes before life because the last Adam takes precedent over the first Adam. The bridal city takes precedent over the harlot, the new Jerusalem over the old Jerusalem. On and on it goes. In other words, when heaven comes to earth, it's no surprise everything about the old order is completely thrown into reverse. Okay, there is so much more. There's so much more. I hope what we've talked about today helps you see that this is talking about people. This is talking about the church. This is talking about our responsibilities. That's the thing I want you to leave here with. In a couple minutes remaining, let me give you a couple of I think, important applications that we can learn from what we heard. The first concerns the foundation of the city built upon the apostles. Jesus makes it clear that his gospel would be entrusted to the apostles to whom he gave his full authority. He said, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." So for this reason, the apostles presided over the writing and transmission of the scriptures to ensure Christ's message was preserved for future generations through the help of the Holy Spirit. And we see this by how Jesus commissioned the apostles by declaring, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus warned anyone who rejects the apostles rejects him. He says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It is for these reasons Paul, and now John, describes the city as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Accordingly, it is only in so much as the church remains true to that foundational message and contends earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that she has any chance of reflecting the beautiful city John describes in our text today and thereby fulfill her task of drawing the nations into the holy city. I wonder why this city doesn't, you know, the church today doesn't look much like this city, doesn't reflect it. There's a big reason right there. Lastly, and related to this, we must understand that while the angels who guard the gates have the primary responsibility to defend the apostolic word, there is a sense in which this is the responsibility of the whole church. And I say that because in the New Jerusalem, the entire space is a giant cube like the most holy place. The fact that all whose names are written in the book of life have access to the entire city means you are a priestly people. As such, you have a responsibility to guard the apostolic foundation as well by remaining true to the apostles' message in a time in which that is increasingly difficult to do. As Psalm 11 rhetorically asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? John's answer is they can preserve the foundations by carefully following the apostolic blueprint for the church so that you also, as living stones, will reflect the divine light from the city for the whole world to see. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to learn what it means to live as citizens of your kingdom in the New Jerusalem, as living stones that reflect light, that reflect your glory. Lord, we pray that as a result of basking in your presence, as Moses did on the mountaintop, that we would shine our light before the world. Help us each day to look for opportunities to do that. Help us to find ways that with our neighbors, our co-workers, or people that we come in contact with, to reflect your glory to them and so witness to our Lord Jesus so that nations will flow into your holy city. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.